Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 319. My name is Camden Busey. I'm excited to be back with you today. We have got an excellent interview lined up for you, an excellent conversation with a good number of people. Let me introduce them to you today. We have Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to speak with you today.
Well, it's great to be here on this beautiful day and to talk about this important subject.
Absolutely. We also have Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary, but he's working out of Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared.
Thanks, Camden. Honored to be on this one.
Yeah, absolutely. This is a big episode, and we are very pleased to welcome back to the program. He's been on several times before. We have Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., who is Professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology Emeritus at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Welcome back, Dr. Gaffin. It's great to have you on with us today.
Thanks, Camden. My privilege. Appreciate the opportunity of speaking with you again.
Well, we are excited to have you and very honored to be able to speak with you about this excellent book, By Faith, Not by Sight, Paul and the Order of Salvation. This is the second edition, and we're going to open up this book and talk about it. It's very important, and we're so glad that this book has been brought back. It's published now by PNR Publishing, and we're going to talk about that today. But first, I need to pause and mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We love doing it, but we need your help. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. Every little bit counts. And just as I finished up the donation reports for 2013, I was just overwhelmingly encouraged by the number of people who give and also the just amount of encouragement we receive through the emails and all sorts of venues. Thank you so much for helping us do what we do. We love supporting the church and helping people go deeper in their faith through informed theological conversation. Online today, reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Christ the Center and our organization, Reformed Forum. Well, guys, I do need to say that this is an excellent copy here. The previous edition went out of print. I was sad to hear that that had happened because I know several people had thought about having either ministers groups go through this book or different Bible studies or book studies in churches, but it had become cost prohibitive. I think I saw a copy of the first edition, By Faith, Not by Sight, available online for over $200.
So. Yeah, I saw that same thing.
Doesn't really fit in the budget, especially for a paperback. But right. PNR has come in to save the day in many ways to bring us here a second edition of the book. Jared, why don't you tell people what's going to happen at the Desiring God Conference for Pastors? This episode will come out publicly after that conference has already been over, but I hate to break it to all the regulars, but the people in attendance at the conference are going to be privy to a special pre-release link so that they can listen to Dr. Gaffin speak about this book before everyone else. It's a little scoop for the conference goers, but what's going to happen and why are we having Dr. Gaffin on, especially right now, to talk about this?
Yeah, thanks. It's really timely because at the Desiring God Pastors Conference, the theme is union with Christ. And so the main speakers is actually just going to be three. They're kind of veering from their usual panel that makes up about, I don't know, four or five people, maybe six. So it's just going to be Dr. Piper, of course, and then the two guests will be Sinclair Ferguson and Michael Horton. And funny enough, Ferguson is on the cover of this new edition. He says, a rich and deeply satisfying theological treat.
A treat.
So, yeah, a good endorsement. But I'm excited because a lot of the attendees, this is a pastor's conference, so it's going to be about 2,000, give or take, pastors who are going to be hearing on the topic of union with Christ, and they will be receiving this book in their bag. So 2,000 pastors are going to be having a copy to read. And it's just, again, so timely to be talking with Dr. Gaffin now so they can listen to our discussion and maybe fill in some of the details or even get a context for the book. So yeah. I'm super excited to just have kind of a By Faith, Not by Sight week this week.
Exactly. Now, this book, of course, has been out for some time, and it was the product of various lectures that were delivered at different places and at different times. We will have a link to many, many resources that are available online. Dr. Gaffin has been on our program several times. He's also done a conference at Calvary OPC in Ringo's. But there are also other addresses that he has delivered on the subject of union with Christ. So there will be plenty in the show notes for people to listen to. Dr. Gaffin, can you speak a bit about just the second edition? I think the first question many people will have, especially people familiar with your work, will be what's different? What has changed and what can we expect from this second edition?
First of all, let me say I really appreciate the willingness of PNR to pick up this and work toward publication. I really appreciated working with them on this and the initiative they've taken. I originally had in mind, the first edition appeared in 2006 or 5, I think it's 2006, and then it was reprinted several times and then eventually went out of print in 2009. I had in mind when PNR agreed to bring it out again, a more thorough revision, but that hasn't worked out with other commitments I've had. I didn't want to delay making it available again. So I think particularly for those who have the first, the original edition, you won't find a whole lot different in this revised version. I think it's fair to call it a revised version, even though the revisions aren't substantial. I've got some feedback, of course, through reviews and others of the original publication, and I sought at a number of places to clarify, did expand, made brief changes here and there. With that said, let me really highlight two things, a couple things if I might. A fair criticism of the original edition is that there were no indices. Mm. And I am deeply indebted to Dustin Udaly, PCA pastor
down in Florida,
Tampa,
right?
Florida, for preparing a very careful and thorough indices, scripture, subject, and author. I think that really does enhance the work. And then I want also, with that thanks to Dustin and his very careful work, to highlight the foreword that Mark Jones has provided. I think that is just, it's a piece I appreciate so much. And I think it really lends great value to the work as a whole because of what he has undertaken to do in that foreword within the span of 10 pages. It's just, in my view, marvelously written. He seeks to show the historical theological continuity between earlier Reformed theology and the biblical theological results of my study on Paul. And I think that's very important because a fair amount of criticism has come from some quarters, not well based in my judgment, that the kind of biblical theological work that I'm involved in represents some kind of deviation or divergence from classical Reformed orthodoxy. And I think that Mark just puts the lie to that so very effectively. And I have really benefited from his work. And that's what I've seen myself as the years have passed. You know, there are resources, particularly in Calvin, of course, and then subsequently in the 17th century in continuity with Calvin, that my biblical theological work, whatever its value, has simply built on and reinforced exegetically and through biblical theological method what that earlier Reformed theology has seen. Well, you asked a question. I've been giving a long answer. I could keep going, but
well,
I better stop at that point.
Well, you know, you have been charged with being a novel theologian, which I think your work with the standards and your exegesis, coupled with the historical context, can show on its own that that's just not true. But I would like to say on behalf of Jared and Jeff that if you did found a school and we would call it Der Gaffenschule, then I would like to be the first student.
We'll join.
I'm in.
I think I've made clear elsewhere what I think of that designation, right. But let's skip the German.
Okay. You know, you've done your work with the German critical scholars, so we'll table that for a moment. Now, I do want to turn the attention, as you've already drawn up, to Mark Jones' foreword. That brings up a whole host of issues, and I wanted to ask you as we start, I know Jared's got a question on this note. Before Jared asks his question, I wanted to ask you, what has really changed in the theological debates and the context, even over the last 10 years? This arose in the midst of growth in the new perspective on Paul and in federal vision theology, but today we're dealing with a lot of those same issues, but we're also dealing with other issues and debates and discussions over antinomianism and neonomianism. What have you seen as developments or as changes in the even in-house over the last 10 years?
The way to responding to that, if I could just get in a plug,
yeah,
because I think it's pertinent to the way you were phrasing your question, and that the book on Puritan theology, I guess the exact title is A Puritan Theology, but it comes to nearly 1,000 pages. It's co-authored by Joel Beakey and Mark Jones. For those who want to have an appreciation, I think, for continuity along the lines of what Mark has put very briefly there in the foreword, I'd commend that work. Coming to the matrix or set of issues that are most in view in my study on Paul, Mark's chapter is chapter 30 in that book on union with Christ, justification, and regeneration. That, I would say, is a must read for anyone who wants to understand what the representative Puritans that Mark deals with there believed on these issues and how compatible the views that they came to are with the kinds of things that I've sought to bring out in the book on Paul's theology. Now, to your question, what prompted the book in the first place, nearly a decade ago now, was issues raised by the New Perspective and a tendency to eclipse in the writings of particularly N.T. Wright, as I read him. And I just add very, just insert there, he's now just recently published his massive two-volume work on Paul's theology that has been anticipated for quite a while. I haven't had an opportunity to look at that yet. So anything that I might say, particularly about Wright at this point, you know, I would certainly want to take into consideration what he has just published, although I have read a couple reviews and it appears to me that overall there's a fair amount of continuity with what is in the Paul book, this big study of Paul, and what Wright has said earlier. And particularly Wright seems rather dismissive of at least careful attention to application redemption issues, particularly as that would arise from his study of Paul. And so my effort, as much as any in the book, was to show that Paul indeed does come to very definite conclusions on, you know, the question that was put to him by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved, which is an ordo salutis-oriented question. At the same time, the book, then as now, is not a really in-depth investigation or interaction with the New Perspective, but just with that issue in the background, I really wanted, as briefly as I could without being superficial, to make a positive presentation of what Paul believes about the appropriation of the salvation accomplished once for all in Christ. And so now you brought in the more recent discussion that sort of flamed up in certain quarters about antinomianism.
Yeah.
Again, by the way, let me plug in for my forwarder, Mark Jones. I think a number of your listeners are likely aware of his big study on antinomianism.
Yeah, we just had him on and interviewed him a few weeks ago.
Yeah, well that's I think, a most valuable study. And I think that the central conclusions that I come to about the teaching of Paul are as applicable against an antinomian position with a tendency to neglect sanctification as they are to the new perspective, to the extent new perspective representatives are either indifferent or just plain wrong on issues of ordo salutis, the application of redemption.
Dr. Gaffin, before we get into issues dealing with Paul's theology in some detail, and specifically with regard to the application of redemption, relationship of justification and sanctification and union with Christ, historically, and you've pointed this out, there's been some discussion as to whether Paul, as the apostle and writer of a good portion, if not the dominant portion of the New Testament, whether he can be considered a theologian or not. What is your take on that?
Well, it depends on how you define theology, of course. But if you define theology as I think it needs to be defined, as reflection or teaching concerning God and particularly the self-revelation of the triune God as it has focused in Christ in his coming in the fullness of time, then Paul leads us in that reflection that God's word, scripture, with its variety of genre, is oriented toward the history of redemption, or more broadly, to covenant history, creation, fall, and over the and then the eventual salvation and consummation of salvation that has arrived and will be brought to complete fruition at his return. So that Paul is certainly in that sense someone, his letters reflect a very careful thinking about it, what it means. Well, to put it in the language of the opening words of the book of Hebrews, which would be quite consonant with Paul, Paul is reflecting on what it means that God has in these last days spoken to us in the Son. Now, of course, there's a liability, and some have objected to the designating Paul as a theologian because they would want to define theology as something that has to be post-canonical or less than scripture. And it, of course, is very important in identifying Paul as a theologian, and I would say following, particularly within a Reformed context, figures like Gerhardus Voss and Hermann Ritterbos, it's very important to keep in view the discontinuities between apostolic theology or the theology that we find in the New Testament, I would say notably in Paul and in Hebrews, and that of the theologizing of the later church. So you make a distinction between inspired and non-inspired, canonical and non-canonical. As long as you keep that distinction in view, that Paul's theology has Word of God, and in fact for us inscripturated character, God-breathed character, that has that quality which ours does not, and we build on that, then I think there should not be objection to viewing Paul as a theologian and appreciating the value of viewing Paul as a theologian, because that sets the guide or the direction for our own theologizing. If I could put this in, and you may decide to edit it out, what I've always found out helpful for having done a little bit of work in math and in differential calculus, the history of redemption is the function, Paul's theology is the first derivative, and ours has a second derivative character. It's always controlled by Paul. It's always working. We don't have any access to the history of redemption, to who Christ is, who God in Christ is, to the work of Christ, to God as creator and redeemer. Our only access is through Scripture. But Scripture is always has that focus. so that in the end, everything is always focused on who God is as creator and who the triune God is as creator and redeemer. And our theologizing always has that second derivative character, if you will.
Well said.
I think that's so important, and I also find it very helpful the way you structure the argument with the different chapters. And right now we're talking a little bit about method, so it's kind of we're in the forest right now and getting an overview. But what you just said is it works so well in tandem with what you describe as a redemptive historical, or I think it's a great term, covenant historical approach or hermeneutic to Scripture as a whole. Can you talk about how you understand a redemptive historical or covenant historical hermeneutic, because I think a lot of the things that come later in the chapters will make a lot of sense in terms of the way you go about answering the questions that you want to pose.
Would I make a distinction between covenant or speak of covenant historical rather than redemptive historical, because I think that flows out of a recognition that, and this is maybe more of an overall biblical, theological and systematic theological, perspective rather than what is, strictly, can strictly be demonstrated from, focusing on Paul's, teaching as a unit. But, the, redemptive history does not begin until the fall.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Consequent to the fall. Covenant history begins at creation, in the covenantal bond that is established with its arrangement and stipulation between God and Adam, covenant of works. And the rest of given the fall, then the rest of covenant history now becomes redemptive history. As that history is redemptive, as it remediates, not only it remediates the results of the fall of Adam's sin, the corruption and death as the consequence, guilt, corruption, and death as a consequence of sin that has entered, as that is remediated ultimately in the work of Christ, and as Christ then brings the original purposes of God to creation in creation to its consummation in Christ.
This is a little bit tangential, but you know, in the background to what you're doing with that biblical theological approach, it's going to inform the way you use Scripture and the unity of different authors saying basically the same thing, and of course New Testament use of the Old and those issues. So we don't have to get into those specifics, but I thought it was important to lay out just that program so that when you do exegesis, that will be understood, the broader picture.
Yeah, maybe I could just see what I found very helpful. If I had to go to a single text in Scripture, now this takes us outside of Paul. It's the opening words of Hebrews, which I see as kind of an umbrella. Well, in terms of a literary analysis of the document, which you know is almost certainly not written by Paul. It's a declaration that's intended to cover the whole document. But as it does that, I think it serves to provide an overall perspective on how Scripture as a whole, well, how Revelation as a whole is to be viewed, and then how the Bible itself, Revelation, is a record of that history. God having in the past at various times and in different ways spoken to the fathers and the prophets has in these last days spoken to us in the Son. So that highlights the historical, that Revelation comes as a history. It comes as a history that has diversity to it. It's one history, but it has at various times and in different ways. And I think that it's at least whatever the writer has in mind there, it's appropriately applied to recognize the various genre literary types that there are in scripture that deserve attention as such. But it's always part of that historical process, and then the process comes, has its unifying focus and its culmination in God's revelation in the Son, which the writer, you see, signals as nothing less than last day's revelation, which is to say that what that history comes to its nothing less than eschatological culmination in Christ. So that, I think that that's just an absolutely essential overall orientation on what the Bible is about, if you will, as God's revelation to the church.
Yes.
Dr. Gaffin, does Paul, given what we've just talked about, the unity and diversity of the scriptures, the different forms, different genres and so forth, and how they find their culmination in Christ per Hebrews 1, is it the case that there is for Paul a center to his theology? I know that this is in biblical studies in general, the idea of finding centers is problematic. But can we say that there is a central focus in Paul's theology?
Yeah, well, as you say, that is a debated question. And after having laid out some methodological considerations in the first chapter, and I would touch on some of the issues that Jared was raising, it's that question that I address in the second chapter. And my basic position there is what I want to show there for Paul is that, yes, there is a center I think it's helpful to look at it this way. Negatively, if you seek to identify a center as sort of a single concept from which everything else can be deduced, is sometimes referred to as a central doctrine, then I think that's not useful to look at Paul that way, particularly given the occasional character of his writings. In other words, the Pauline corpus is letters addressed to specific situations. But what comes out so clearly, I don't see how anyone can question this, as with any writer, some concerns are of more importance than others. Some things are more central. Other things are more peripheral. And then when you have that from that perspective, then I think you are bound to recognize that there is a centering concern in Paul. Let me put it that way. And that, I think, comes to light, as I tried to show, by considering various passages. And I think probably if you had to single out one, as I try to show, it's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, where Paul is clearly reflecting on his teaching, his preaching as a whole. And he says that of first importance are the death and resurrection of Christ. The death together with the resurrection, as the death of Christ is addresses and deals with human sin and is according to Scripture, which is simply to say that Paul is seeking to maintain, as he may well have been utilizing an earlier formulation that he now takes over by inspiration and uses for himself, the death and resurrection of Christ, as is, it brings us into the brings us to the center of Paul's theology, with the implications, the many implications that follow from the death and resurrection, or more broadly, the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And that can be brought out in a number of passages, as I seek to show in that chapter. Maybe I could just go on to add this here, and you may want to pick up on this. I think what further comes to light is that if we have to say what is as central to what comes from Paul's letters as his most central concern, without meaning to depreciate other very essential and important considerations, it is the believer. It is union with Christ, who is what he is because of his death and resurrection. Paul uses language in many places, Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, notable places of being united with Christ in his, Galatians 2:20, his death and resurrection. But I think it's very important not to see as if in the application of redemption there's a distinctive being united with Christ in his death, which is different or can somehow be separated from being united with Christ in his resurrection. But Paul uses that language of being united with Christ in his death, resurrection, ascension, because we are united to Christ as he now is, who he is as exalted to the right hand of the Father because of his death and resurrection. So that then that union works out in the Christian life in various ways that are reflective of what was accomplished by the cross and by the resurrection.
Yeah. Now you bring up in your class that you used to teach Acts and Paul, another mathematical illustration that there's an elliptical character to that. There's two events, but they're basically, they're distinguishable, but they're inseparable. The fact that Christ died and that he was raised. And I believe it's Acts 2:42. It's in the ballpark. It might be 24. I might be having a fit of dyslexia. Peter, in his sermon, says that it is not possible for Christ to remain in the grave. And we see that intimate connection between his death for us and his, therefore, subsequent glory that is then repeated and reflected by us. Philippians 2:5-11 talks about our suffering unto glory, and Paul, all over the place, talks about us being conformed to the image of Christ in his suffering so that we would also share in his glories. I need to mention to everyone that they should pick up a copy of Dr. Gaffin's book, Resurrection and Redemption. That is a must read as well. If you do not have a copy of that book is in print and it must be bought. It must. That's the German müssen. It must be. You have to. It's imperative. And it shows for us the very fact that Christ is the center, and if Christ is not the center, then we need to come up with a new title for this program because we're in big trouble. Dr. Gaffin, on all those notes, one very important point that you make in the book is the distinguishing mark between Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis. Can you expound for us how Paul starts with Historia and how that is foundational, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, once again where Paul says, this is a matter of first importance. If an apostle tells you this is a matter of first importance, we ought to listen as much as we possibly can. What is Historia Salutis, and why is it foundational here before we end up moving into the Ordo Salutis?
Okay, first of all, some comment on the distinction. It's as far as I, Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis, just to make clear, just to make, I think terms are known to a lot of folk, but just to make clear, they're both Latin. Ordo Salutis, order of salvation, is a term that has classical coinage and has had continued usage down to the present, and it refers most often to the area which is otherwise described as the referred to as the application of redemption. So order of salvation, ora salutis, application, at least in my own discourse, right, and I would be using those interchangeably to refer to how individual sinners come in their own life history to how they are saved, how they come to share, how they are saved existentially or actually come, well, maybe we should just inject here, what they receive through what they receive through faith. The Historia Salutis is a more recent term. It's obviously coined because of to distinguish between against the background of Ordo Salutis, to find another Latin equivalent, history of salvation, for history of salvation. This refers in more in other terms to the accomplishment of salvation in distinction from its application. And here, at least as I would be using the term, I have in view the statement, we can reference the statement at the beginning of the book of Hebrews again. It's that history that initiates already in the garden on Genesis 3:15 in God's commitment, which becomes clearly in the light of Scripture, a covenantal commitment to deliver Adam and Eve and his people, those who belong, who God has elected in the line of Adam and Eve, to for salvation. The history that begins there and then moves largely through the history of Israel as a covenant nation, call of Abraham, and then that comes to its consummation in Christ, and then is looking for its full realization at Christ's return. So the history of salvation has a once-for-all character, focused in what culminates in Christ. The order of salvation has to do with the ongoing appropriation of that salvation. A lot of listeners will be familiar with John Murray's very helpful book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. He gave it that title because that reflects established usage. You could see that as translated redemption, Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis, and or salvation, Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis. So it's with that distinction clear. Then when Paul speaks as he does in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, to take that in, instance, and he says there that he's speaking of things of first importance. Well, he doesn't use that expression anywhere else, and I think what that signals to us as taking into view Paul's teaching as a whole, there is nothing more important for Paul. This takes us to what is most important. Okay, what is most important? It is the death and resurrection of Christ, not as bare events, but in their saving significance, and as they are the fulfillment of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. So just on the side, they're very important. What this passage teaches us is that the whole Old Testament, it points at least to the fact that the whole Old Testament is ultimately Christ-focused, looking toward what's taken place, particularly in the death and resurrection of Christ. And Jesus makes that same point at the close of Luke's gospel. Now, so Paul is saying that when we want to understand salvation, when the church wants to lay hold of the salvation in Christ, and what is most basic to their laying hold of that salvation, receiving, sharing in salvation, then the focus must be on Christ and must be on Christ in his work, as that work centers in the cross and resurrection. So any talk, any concerns about appropriating salvation, receiving salvation, must take their point of departure in the death and resurrection of Christ. Or, in other words, Ordo Salutis must be oriented to the history of salvation. Now, so you see, nothing is said there, for instance, about a justification. Nothing is said there about sanctification or the gift of the Holy Spirit, at least explicitly. Now, having made the statement I just did, I want to immediately qualify, because as we can see there, Paul is telling us that death and resurrection are not simply sort of bare events, isolated events, but they have significance. And their significance, he clearly signals, and that this is now at the heart of his teaching. The death and resurrection have significance, are related particularly to our sin, to human sin, and I would say human sin and all of its consequences. Sin as it incurs guilt, sin as it incurs corruption. So that, qualifying what I said, implicitly, you see, we're pointed to what Paul will elsewhere make clear about justification and about sanctification, the gift of the Spirit. So it's not as if justification and sanctification are not central to Paul. They're absolutely central, but they're central as they are related to the center of what Paul identifies here as the center, the death and resurrection of Christ, and as we said earlier, as believers then are united with Christ in his death and resurrection.
That's so important, and we need to see Christ at the center, and then when we understand who he was, the fact that he was incarnated because we sinned, the fact that he died because he needed to die on behalf of his people's sin, and the fact that he was raised for sinners, for justification, but also for their sanctification, adoption, and for their glorification. We come to see that the person of Christ is central. And then, as sinners, we somehow need to be attached to him, for lack of a better word. I mean, there are many other words. And what we find in Scripture is that there is a union. There is a mystical union. And that union is existentially, it is by faith. We are united to him by faith. And then through faith, we receive all the benefits. We receive all the spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. Now, Dr. Gaffin, you've experienced criticisms over the years, and this is also a criticism sometimes levied against the new perspective on Paul, the fact that if you place so much emphasis on union with Christ, it can tend to eclipse or blur any distinctions that we may make in the application of salvation. For example, some people might say, well, if you place so much emphasis on union with Christ, where does justification go? Does it just get swallowed up in this amorphous, somehow vague union smoke vapor that comes and takes you over? And there are a whole host of other questions related to that, but how would you respond to the charge that an overemphasis on union or a centrality of union, or talk about it being somehow an umbrella of the Ordo, somehow makes the other benefits unnecessary?
Especially imputation, right?
And imputation of sin is another one, yes. Yeah.
I think that criticism could be true of some new perspective approaches, which, as I indicated earlier, triggered my reason for writing the book in the first place, that sort of a kind of amorphous or undelineated focus on Christ eliminates clear understanding of, say, of justification. So all I can say is in the book I've tried to show that that's not the case at all.
Right.
I think what the book does show is that Paul does not teach, as it appears that some are wanting to maintain more or less vigorously, a kind of justification centrism, as if everything in Paul flows from justification, including union with Christ,
mm-hmm.
which does appear to be the case, at least in a large spectrum or a large segment of Lutheran orthodoxy, but it is not the case in Reformed theology. If the effort is to seek to demonstrate that justification has that centrality, then I think it's very difficult to see how union and justification are related in Paul. But I think what the book shows, and I hope more or less successfully, is that while everything flows from union with Christ by faith, that does not in any way mitigate against distinguishing and identifying what justification is, what is central to justification, namely imputation of Christ's completed righteousness and sanctification. What I always find helpful is that, back to 1 Corinthians 15:3, death and resurrection of Christ are for our sin.
Mm-hmm.
So much for Paul, as can be seen as you work through his letters, is wrapped up there. What he has in view is sin and all of its consequences. Now, there are multiple consequences to sin, but those consequences reduce, really, I think it's fair to say, of one of two sorts. That can be signaled in, on the one hand, in guilt, legal consequences, and in corruption or enslavement to sin, which have to do with its outworking in our actual conduct. And Paul addresses both of those without confusing them, but addresses both of them as they flow from union with Christ. As I think Calvin makes very clear in Book 3 of the Institutes, and many others have seen, back to the Puritan Theology book by Beakey and Jones. I think Jones, in the chapter I mentioned earlier, shows how both justification and regeneration or sanctification flow from union with Christ for Puritan writers.
Yeah.
I must admit a certain frustration that within our circles, however you want to define North American confessional Reformed theology, that mm-hmm. there is the difference, which I just shouldn't be there, and I really have a difficult time seeing why it is there.
I do encourage people to look at the Westminster Standards, for instance, and Dr. Gaffin works with the standards in this book, By Faith, Not By Sight, in a very helpful way, especially pointing out the Westminster Larger Catechism. I would also like to emphasize the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 11, Section 4, which speaks very much to the point at issue of whether or not justification can be spoke about prior to, well, we would say union with Christ, but also prior to faith, whether there's an eternal justification, for instance, or whether justification can somehow be the source of all salvific blessing in the life of a believer. And that's just not the case. We cannot speak of justification prior to faith, and therefore we cannot speak of justification prior to union with Christ, because that's how we are united to him by faith. And I would encourage people to take a look at Lane Tipton's interview he had with us on justification sola fide. I'll put a link to that in the notes as well, and his inaugural address and article in the Westminster Theological Journal. It's a helpful way to think about things and orient yourself to the Ordo Salutis and how we are tied to Christ.
See, I think it's good you call attention to that section of the confession. I think on balance, it's fair to say that our justification is decreed from all eternity.
Indeed.
Our justification, we may speak of justification from eternity in that sense. We may speak of justification, I think it's theologically appropriate, as accomplished in the actual death and resurrection of Christ. I think what needs to be recognized, and John Murray, as my teacher, really drove this home, when Paul is using that language, he is talking about what is not true until believers believe and trust in Christ.
Right.
When believers are united to Christ by faith. So, and that, I think, is what the confession is concerned to bring out, too.
Well, exactly. And when Paul in 1 Timothy 3, he talks about Christ being raised for his vindication or for his justification. That's not your justification. It is for your justification, but properly speaking, you are not acquitted yet until you have Christ's imputed righteousness, correct?
That's correct.
Yeah. And so that's where I think things can become convoluted. When you start to talk about the role of evangelism as preaching the fact that you are justified passively, therefore be justified actively by faith. That gets really odd and confusing, and that's not a Reformed way to speak.
Yeah, certainly not a biblical way.
No.
Mark Jones in his foreword alludes very, very quickly to all the precedent in the world for that distinction of redemption accomplished and applied. But the Puritans were well aware of this in their use of the term impetration and then application. So they were able to distinguish those two aspects of redemption. And then I would also argue the redemption that occurs in the pactum before eternity, involved in the decree, of course, too. But anyway, that's a whole other discussion. I did have that's a higher level question, but I had another one. I didn't want to end the interview without giving you, Dr. Gaffin, a chance to talk about how you understand eschatology, because it is such a strong current through both chapter 3 and chapter 4, even in the title. So I was wondering if you could maybe tell the listeners what you mean by eschatology, and how does that affect things like the benefits of salvation and other concepts like the inner man and the outer man? It's such a paradigm for understanding those verses. Can you give a little bit of an overview of what you're going for?
Yeah, I think for many folk, eschatology will have the sense that it has come to have primarily in the life of the church and the way it's often used in systematic theologies, where eschatology refers to matters that are from the vantage point of the church today, where we are as believers today is entirely future. So things, eschatology in this widespread understanding, deals with, what happens at, to believers and unbelievers at death, and then what will happen, what is still to happen in the future. You get into the classical debates among a pre and post constructions of the future, and then matters like the final judgment and the eternal state beyond the return of Christ. The sense of eschatology, I'm using eschatology in the sense of the way in which I think we are bound to recognize the New Testament uses it, that eschatology has to do with things that have already arrived and are already possessed by believers as they have arrived in the first coming of Christ. As we could, maybe I could put it, a widespread understanding is eschatology has to do with things entirely future and related in various ways to the still future return of Christ. That's, of course, all that is eschatological, no doubt. But eschatology for the New Testament has to do with what has already arrived in the first coming. And by the way, let me just say, it's important to see that the first what we distinguish as the first and second comings, and there, I don't think there can be objection to that, but it is important to see how they are organically related, and that they are really they are better seen as temporally separated, two temporally separated episodes of the coming of Christ. The scene in their unity, so that this is where that geometric figure of the ellipse, I think, is helpful. There's one eschatological reality of Jesus and his teaching calls it the kingdom of God, and Paul explicates that in what he teaches about the death and resurrection of Christ, that the kingdom is both present and future. There's this already not yet a structure, and it's in that sense. I think that's a fully biblical understanding of eschatology. So that has such important implications and perspectives, very practical for who the church today and for the Christian life. See, for instance, when just to put it in a historical perspective, when what the Reformation comes to recapture, comes to understand in its understanding of justification by faith, is that when Paul says, for instance, Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that the verdict that will be openly pronounced on my life in the final judgment when Christ returns, what the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms call the open acquittal, that acquittal has already been pronounced on my life. Now, as Paul emphasizes, none. There's now no condemnation. And I think what the Reformation, I would always want to argue, has what is significant about the Reformation. The media, late medieval Roman Catholicism, as Roman Catholicism continues today, leaves the believer uncertain about the verdict at the final judgment, but that the Reformation, in understanding in its laying hold of justification by the sole instrumentality of faith alone in that sense, the Reformation recaptures the eschatological heart of the gospel, and I think what I think the church is coming more and more to appreciate, in or ought to come to appreciate more and more, is that sanctification, no less than justification, has its eschatological core. What Professor Murray called, on the basis of passages like Romans 6, definitive sanctification, but reflected already, if you look at Calvin's opening comments in his commentary on Romans 6, he doesn't use that language, but that's what he's articulating, that that there is the power of sin, the lordship of sin in the life of the believer has been broken definitively, that is to say, eschatologically.
Amen.
We are dead. We are as dead to sin. With a view toward serving sin as our master, as we are definitively and definitively justified. Now, of course, the sanctification that works out in a different way, because while the sanctification at the core of our being is definitive and perfect, it's outworking in our lives, in the life of the believer. We continue as those who are no longer slaves to sin, to be exposed to temptation, and we have an ongoing struggle and battle with sin. And this is where I think the anthropological distinction, as I've tried to show in the book, between inner self, inner man, and outer man, becomes so important. I think faithful to Paul like to say, with a view toward sanctification as well as justification, so far as we are inner man, that is at the core of our being, what Paul would also call the heart, we will never be more resurrected, never more sanctified than we already are. But then the outer man continues to exist. Excuse me, the inner man continues to exist in the outer man, as Paul indicates in 2 Corinthians 4:16, and that outer man is short of resurrection, and that gives rise then to the struggle in the life of the believer, ongoing struggle with sin, and an ongoing, now we're getting into areas, you know, that need, I can only, an interview like this, give an overall perspective, needs to be worked out, in more detail. This is not to deny in any way that the believer, remains, depraved, totally depraved, that depravity permeates our lives, but the good news of the gospel, the eschatological definitive aspect of the gospel, is that a work has been done in me that is deeper than my depravity, and that is that I now have been turned from being a slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness, however the struggle may be in living out the enslavement to righteousness. But Paul is just very clear on that in the latter part of Romans 6. All kinds of implications that need to be worked out, spelled out, but just so important to a basic sound theology of the Christian life.
Dr. Gaffin, you have one more question for you, and I realize we'll have to touch upon this from 30,000 feet, but I think it will be helpful and instructive for many of our listeners. And this is the idea of the role of the law in the Christian life, or the importance of obedience to the law. Christ told his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also commanded them to teach people to obey everything that he's commanded them. How can we avoid the conclusion that since we are united to Christ and he has done everything for us, therefore it doesn't matter how I live? How do we avoid using union with Christ to be basically a cover-up for evil, is how Peter says it in 1 Peter?
Well, it's the question Paul asked at the beginning of Romans 6.
Exactly, yeah.
He rejects the implication in the strongest possible terms. I guess, in addressing that question, you ask yourself about what salvation is all about. You know, is salvation basically a mechanism by which I'm right with God so far as his judging me for my sin is concerned, and I can go about my living life for myself? I hope there's no one that is going to want to say that, but I think that in effect is your question. In certain antinomian positions, that's basically where people are left theologically, it doesn't really matter what I do, and that, well.
Or even if a preacher is wrong in calling people to obey. Sometimes the shades of antinomianism are a little more subtle than what we think. I mean,
right.
People in Orthodox traditions and people in our circles, for sure, no one's going to say the law is wicked and the law, you know, we should just go about living however we want. But nevertheless, we also forget sometimes that Paul wrote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we love. We forget sometimes that verse 10 is the very next verse, which we are created by him. We are his workmanship, created by Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
Yeah, well, thanks for that, because that says what I should have drawn to that text, that every believer ought to take a vow never to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 without verse 10, because you end up with a very truncated view of what it means to be a Christian without verse 10. Very quickly on an analogy I heard, it was on a radio sermon a number of years ago, that comparing salvation to planting, to God as planting trees. And the point was made, when God saves, he doesn't plant just any kind of trees, he plants fruit trees. And that the whole point of salvation, the whole point of justification is to is to produce people who will be fruit bearers. And the law then directs us in our fruit bearing, which is, you know, in classical theological terms, that's the third use of the law, which, as Calvin reminds us, is its principal use and its chief purpose.
Yeah. You know, that's so helpful. And also another text you bring out so clearly in a number of places is Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I believe, which talks about us working. But the reason that we're called to work is because it's Christ who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we come to see the role of that, of the Spirit in our lives, which is very much spoken about in this book, By Faith, Not by Sight. And it's just a helpful understanding, I think a much more dynamic understanding of sanctification and the role of the Spirit, and a much more biblical one, one based on the text and solid exegesis. So I want to thank you, Dr. Gaffin, for writing this book. I thank PNR for bringing it back into print. And I thank you also for joining us today and taking the time out of your schedule, your translating schedule especially, to come and speak about this with our listeners. Thanks so much, Dr. Gaffin.
My privilege again. I hope it will prove useful. Thanks for the time.
Absolutely. I do want to point people to the website. There you're going to find a whole host of links to various resources that Dr. Gaffin has written and lectures that he has delivered. You can find us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, and you could subscribe for free via RSS. You can also just listen online, and we have all of our episodes from the past available, and you can download them to your heart's content. We love what we do, and we're looking forward to being able to reach more and more people through 2014 and beyond. But we need your help, so visit us online, give us your feedback. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.